Good morning. You may have noticed that there is a conference on in Glasgow. COP26 is in full blast, last week, coming week too, and it's talking about the environment. A meeting of thousands, tens of thousands of people, leaders of the world, activists from all parts of the world who are concerned for the earth. We are Christians. We're worshipping God, and Psalm 104 that's just been read for us says in verse 1, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." We are concerned with God. Are there any connections? Is the environment that's the focus of this conference, is the God whom we worship, are they in separate compartments, or are they connected? The series, of which this is the third, is about the connections. It's about the Bible and the environment, seeing what a Christian view of the issues that are being discussed in Glasgow over this fortnight might be. And today, I want us to explore Psalm 104 that has just been read. And the reason is, this explains why there is a connection between the environment and God. So, we begin in Psalm 104 by looking at the Creator, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord," and speaks of the splendor and majesty of God. Verse 2 speaks of him wrapping himself in light like a garment. The light is his creation. And then it explains that he makes the heavens, building a palace in the heavens, erecting the beams of his upper chambers up in the heavens. And then the clouds, the winds, and fire are God's agents, verse 3 and 4. The environment is God's because he made it. Now, this is not the only ancient literature with these ideas. Psalm 104 is extremely similar to an ancient Egyptian hymn to the sun, written by or for Akhenaton, Pharaoh of Egypt in the mid-14th century BC, which actually has verses which are very similar to verses of 104. But it's to worship the sun, Aten, after whom Akhenaton named himself. He decided to do away with all the ancient gods of Egypt, Ra and Horus and so on, and to replace them with just one god, Aten. And this hymn is in praise of Aten. It's about the worship of the sun. Very similar, and yet very different too. The sun is part of creation. The true God, worshipped in Psalm 104, is the Creator. And there is a huge gulf of difference. The psalm insists, like Genesis chapter 1, that God created everything. First, he created the light. Did you notice that the light that's described here is the first item that God created according to Genesis chapter 1? And again, the second thing that God created according to Genesis 1 is the expanse, or the firmament, as the Authorized Version puts it, the sky that acts as a ceiling for the created order. And the pattern of the creation described in Genesis 1 is followed in this psalm. The same things are described in turn. Water is gathered, plants are created, the sun and the moon operate, creatures are created. So the psalm, like Genesis, insists that everything is created apart from the God who did the creating. Akhenaten, despite his power as Pharaoh of Egypt, was mistaken. Now, this has relevance today, because very similar beliefs exist to those that Akhenaten put into his hymn. In 1979, John Lovelace, a British scientist, published a book called Gaia, which may be known to some of us. The subtitle is A New Look at Life on Earth. This proposed the Gaia hypothesis, the idea that the Earth is a mixture of living organisms and an inorganic context, and together they make the Earth habitable. Much discussed by scientists, and some elements in it are still regarded as very much worthy of respect, others less so. But this idea was taken up by many New Age theorists, and they explained to their own satisfaction that the earth is itself a spiritual entity, worthy of worship. And this is a form of neo-paganism. Behind some of the teaching here was some of the practice that have been established by Druids. The practice of having regular celebrations at Stonehenge, for example, is part of the worship of the earth and its seasons. Now, that is not accepted by the psalmist. For God stretches out the heavens. God is in charge of the forces of the earth, the clouds, the wind, the fire. Nature does not equal God. And that's important because many people down the ages have been pantheists. They have spoken of the earth, the world, the cosmos as being God. And many people today would hold that. If you look at the sections of bookshops on earth, body, soul, spirit, you'll find there many books that propound that sort of idea. But no, says the psalm right at the start, nature has a master. So the first message of the psalm is that there is a difference between God and nature, between the creator and his creation. Secondly, the earth, verses 5-9. The psalmist turns from the heavens to the earth. It was created on firm foundations, he says, verse 5. It's stable. And it is remarkable, isn't it, that the earth is stable despite going on its orbit round the sun. I always think it's a cause for thanksgiving that it doesn't wobble very much. Also, the psalmist talks about the oceans. Like God, the earth wears a garment, the deep, verse 6. But the water is disciplined, verses 7-8. It's put in its place by God. And again, reflecting Genesis chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10, the land is separate from the seas. God establishes a boundary between land and sea. The water will not overwhelm the earth, verse 9. That may remind us of the story of Canute, the Danish king of England in the 11th century. Power went to his head. He wanted to show what he could achieve, and so he had his throne erected on the shore, and he commanded the waves to go back, and he seems to have expected it to happen. It did not. The tide was coming in, and so the king had to accept that nature was more powerful than he. A boundary had been established between the sea and the land. But in our day, human beings do in their activities threaten to do what Canute could not do. Global warming, so much spoken of in connection with the Glasgow conference, is the result of gases created by humanity. It leads to melting ice in the Arctic and in the Antarctic, and sea levels rise. And that threatens the low-lying coastal areas of Bangladesh, for example, and whole nations might disappear. Did you hear on the television on one evening this past week, one of the leaders of the Marshall Islands in the Pacific say that his nation would just disappear if the sea rises, because they're so low-lying. Now, this is to reverse the divine plan. God wants the sea and the land to be separate, boundaries to be established, but we are destroying the line between land and sea. And that is why reducing greenhouse gases is so important. It's crucial that global warming is halted, and that's the supreme purpose of COP26. We have to keep the sea in place. We must protect the earth. Thirdly, water, verses 10 to 13. According to the psalmist, not all water is dangerous. Springs produce streams that flow between the mountains, verse 10. The result is to benefit wild animals like the donkeys, verse 11, the birds, verse 12. They have water to drink. And this is God's doing. verse 13. He provides water to irrigate the earth. The problem is, again, that human beings muck it up. The pure water that is provided on the earth by divine provision, that is spoiled in our day. Think of what publicity that's been given to the raw sewage that has been allowed to flow out into the rivers in the last 12 months. It's appalling. And it's not just that sewage is there so that animals can't drink the water and fish die. That is a destruction of the divine plan. And there are things that are worse than that. Sewage mostly breaks down over time. Plastic does not. Plastic gets into the rivers and then into the seas in appalling quantities. In 2019, my wife and I visited Arkansas in the United States, and one of the things we did was to go to the Clinton Presidential Library in Little Rock. And in the exhibition area there, very memorably, there was a series of art creations, very pretty, made of all sorts of colors, but made of plastic objects that had been picked up on the shore of the United States. The art was attractive, but what it symbolized was awful. Things were there that would not have broken down for centuries if they hadn't been picked up. It illustrated the appalling damage being done by allowing plastic pollution. Jetsam thrown up by the sea onto the beaches is not now interesting pieces of wood. It's now true that some 80% of marine debris will not decay of its own accord at all. Therefore, surely, humanity must stop plastic waste entering the rivers and the oceans. Surely, in order to preserve the purity of the water that God has provided, we have a duty to do something about that. Fourthly, habitat, verses 14 to 18. God also makes the grass grow, verse 14. This is a point of particular interest to our church, in fact, because this building in which we worship, formerly a Free Church of Scotland, was erected largely, as a plaque in the vestry says, by William Drummond, who was a leading free churchman in this city, then a town. And Drummond was the head of a seedsman's firm. It provided agricultural supplies. Very prosperous man. His grandson, Henry Drummond, became a lecturer at the Glasgow Free Church College in science, and in 1883 published an extraordinarily influential book called Natural Law in the Spiritual World. That book argued that life produces life in nature, and a similar process leads to conversion in the spiritual world. God, according to the book, very emphatically causes grass to grow. And he refers to Matthew 6, verses 28 to 30, where Jesus insists that we should look at how the lilies grow. And Drummond builds on that. How the lilies grow was of a concern to our master. It should be a concern to us. And that, according to Jesus, is an expression of the divine goodness, that plants grow. According to Psalm 104, there is grass for cattle. There are plants for human beings. God creates, therefore, a shared habitat for animals as well as people. And this benefits human beings, verse 15. There's the fruit of the vine to drink. There's the oil for adornment. There's bread to eat. All the results of God's bounty. But the trees and the cedars of Lebanon also grow. It's not just animals, but vegetables also are there receiving bounty from the Lord. And they provide nests for birds, including storks. And in the high mountains, there's a refuge for wild goats and conies, particularly shy creatures who need a bit of protection, like dogs on bonfire night. So we have here a picture of a habitat designed by God to provide for the needs, not just of humanity, but of animals and plants too. And that again is threatened in our day by human activity. Climate change means higher temperatures, it causes water evaporation, and that leads to drought. And drought has been desperately serious in many lands in recent years, far more serious than in the past. And that frustrates God's plan. He wants the lilies to grow. The Bible says so, not wither. And so reducing the emission of carbon dioxide and increasing tree cover to absorb carbon dioxide is crucial. And that is why the agreement on the very first day of the conference in Glasgow that forests should not be decreased, but should actually start to be increased by 2030 is so crucial. That's why it's so welcome to the Christian conscience. That is because the trees of the Lord, verse 16, the trees of the Lord, forests, are to be safeguarded. That is what God has planted, that's what we should safeguard. Our shared habitat is to be conserved. Fifthly, rhythm, verses 19 to 23. These verses speak of the regularity of life, governed by days and seasons under the influence of the moon and the sun, verse 19. This rhythm is the gift of God. The sun doesn't take the initiative here, contrast the hymn of Akhenaten. It knows its job. It knows when to go down. And we're familiar with the pattern. You'll remember that last weekend we had the shift from British summertime back to Greenwich Mean Time. That is part of a regular rhythm that we have modified slightly, but in order to preserve a good rhythm. The night, says the psalm, is for animals, including lions, to go hunting for food, verses 20 to 1. Then day returns, and that's good for animals too, because the lions can return to their den. Spurgeon, that great commentator, has a marvelous comment on this verse. The sun is the true lion tamer. I love that. And then human beings share in the rhythm, verse 23. They go out to work and they return in the evening to rest. This was the text for a celebrated sermon in London in 1851 in support of the Early Closing Association. Previously, and up to that time, there was no limit on shop hours. Assistants could be required to work long into the evening, having started work opening the shutters at 9 o'clock, no, 8 o'clock, no, 7 o'clock, no, often 6 o'clock in the morning, and yet they were required to work on into the evening. So the Early Closing Association wanted legislation to limit shop hours. Eventually that led to Saturday half holidays as well as restrictions to the evenings in 1871 by an enlightened government led by W.E. Gladstone. Human beings need rest as well as work. What today is called the work-life balance, and that is part of the divine will for us. The point of our section is the rhythm, however, is not just of benefit to human beings, it's for animals too. Animals, and not just lions, need rest, and it's wrong to deny it to them. And we have, in recent years, denied rest to animals. Chicken farming, when it was introduced in a big way in this country after the Second World War, was designed to maximize egg production. And the early sheds included lights that decreased the amount of dark time that the chickens experienced, so they'd get on with their laying more effectively. And that damaged chickens enormously. Thankfully, welfare regulations now insist on a 24-hour rhythm. But the work-life balance, you see, is important for chickens as well as for human beings. And that is to respect the rhythm designed by the Creator. Sixthly, variety, verses 26 to 30. Sorry, 24 to 30. There's variety in the created order on earth, verse 24, many different creatures. There's variety in the sea, teeming with creatures beyond number, verse 25, with maritime commerce, and also the great sea creature, the Leviathan, verse 26. All receive food from God, verses 27 to 28, because he provides for them. The generosity of the Lord in providing food is insisted on here. You open your hand. I remember I had to say a grace once at college in Latin which actually urged the Lord to open his hand to give generously. We always did receive generously at college dinners. But notice that extinction is also within the power of the Lord here. The next verse, verse 29, God takes away their breath. We might think of the dinosaurs that became extinct in, 66 million years ago. But conversely, God also has in his power to give life. The Spirit comes to renew the face of the earth, verse 30. New species emerge. Every year, spring starts a new cycle of life. Daffodils bloom. Hooray! I love that. But all this variety of life on its life cycle deserves our respect because these things are the works of the Lord, verse 24. It's not for us to deny food to other creatures or consign species to extinction before the time that the Lord plans. I think of killing the dodo, which is an appalling crime. Take the instance given in verse 26 in particular. It speaks of Leviathan, almost certainly the whale. God made the whale to frolic, says our verse, in the sea, to spout water, to leap upwards from the oceans in a breach. These things are playfulness by even the vast whales. These things are what God wants to enjoy life, and yet we condemn some of them to an early death. Whales are at serious risk. The North Atlantic right whale has fewer than 400 remaining in the ocean. That is appalling. God wants them to play in safety. We don't let them, we kill them off. We do need to take pains to preserve them. God provides for a variety of creatures. It is not for us to threaten them. We must respect the variety of creation. Seventhly, rejoicing, verses 31 to 35. According to verse 31, may the Lord rejoice in all his works. God delights in his created order. He did at the first creation. Think of what he said. He pronounced what he had made to be good repeatedly. Good, good, good. God is in charge of the earth, says our psalm, verse 32. He permits earthquakes and volcanoes under his power. Those who believe in him therefore sing his praise, verse 33, and those who believe also rejoice. Just as God rejoices in creation, so believers rejoice in the Lord, the Creator God. Sinners, by contrast, are to vanish from the earth. A rather drastic wish. Spurgeon again has the rather splendid comment, the New Testament way of expressing this, sinners should vanish from the earth, is to say, may sinners turn into saints. That is to say, may all come to believe in God through Jesus Christ. Amen. But believers, do you notice in verse 34, are also to meditate. We're to think over these things. Tearfund has wise words about this. That is, the Evangelical Alliance Relief Fund, which addresses poverty and environmental problems in a very wise way by channeling relief through Christian people throughout the world. It asks why. Why should Christians bother about the claims of creation? Its answer is very simple, and it's the answer of Psalm 104. God cares for creation. Therefore, believers must care for creation. He does it, so must we. We're called upon in the New Testament to imitate God. That's why we should care for creation. We honour him by being faithful stewards of the created order in which he rejoices. We're to care for creation. So, when we meditate on Psalm 104, what do we see? Firstly, we see the Creator. The God who is not to be confused with his creation, for he made it. We see the earth. The land is not to be overwhelmed by the sea through global warming. We see water. Pure water is not to be polluted by our negligence. We see a habitat, which is not just for us, but something that is shared and that we should preserve. We see a rhythm. We should respect the rhythm of life established by the Creator. We see variety. We should respect the variety of the created order. And we rejoice. We rejoice with the God who rejoices over the world that he has made and sustained. He cares for creation. So should we. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word with its variety of teaching. We thank you for its celebration of the created order, but we recall that it insists that you made it all, for you are the one who is worthy of our worship and you alone. But you, in your wisdom, guide the world in its course, and we believe that you have gathered together people in Glasgow this very day to discuss how to care for creation. We thank you that this is your concern. And so we pray that wisdom may be given to all those who participate in that great conference, that they may be willing to compromise even with national interests, that they may be prepared to make concessions, that they may be prepared to come to a common mind on many issues in order to preserve the welfare of the world and to improve its condition and to do away with the damage that we human beings have done to it and are doing. We do pray, O Lord our God, that you will give these people conviction, courage, and the capacity to make decisions for the welfare of your creation. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.